to the Bible study, hour two. Paul Clayton sitting in for vacationing Chuck Rathert. It's a privilege to be with you today. And also to welcome our next guest, Pastor Bruce Osborne from St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois. Good morning.
Good morning, Paul. I see with Chuck on vacation, they have you working 24-7.
Yeah, that's right. Never stop around here. Yes, sirree. How's life in Mattoon these days? Got snow?
Yes, we do. Have about inch or so on the ground. A little bit has melted away, but we're doing well sitting in a nice warm office.
Ah, that sounds good. Tell us a little bit about your congregation, your parish, your ministry there.
We are a wonderfully growing congregation with a school. We have four worship experiences every week, three on Sunday morning, one on Wednesday evening. Have a preschool through eighth grade, and God is just blessing us beyond belief.
That sounds good. And you're a very upbeat individual as it goes anyway.
Sounds like
you're having fun there. Sounds like you're having fun there.
You betcha.
Do you ever get questions about Advent from people in the congregation?
All the time.
Really? What kinds of questions?
Well, their first thing is, Pastor, everybody else is playing Christmas music. Why can't we?
Oh, why aren't you?
Because it's Advent, not Christmas.
Uh-huh. When do we officially cross the line? The week before?
Well, no, we cross the line on Christmas Eve is when we technically, I believe, cross the line in from the Advent season into the Christmas season. I mean, technically, I guess it would be probably Christmas Day when we cross over that. And it's from then until our celebration of Epiphany is when we sing then those traditional Christmas songs. But up until that time, we're in the season of Advent. The color is blue, kind of anticipation. The whole thing means coming, where we're not only looking forward to the celebration of Christmas, but looking forward to Christ's second coming, when it won't be a hidden coming like the first one was. It will be revealed for all people to see.
Is Advent still an active time in the church where you are?
Yes, it is, very much so. We have services every Wednesday at 12 noon and 7 o'clock, and people are very interested in this preparatory season. I know a lot of communities are these midweek services kind of die away, but in our specific church here, our people, we are blessed with wonderful people who love to hear, you know, these stories out of Isaiah and how, you know, he is actually prophesying, you know, 2,000 years before Christ is going to be born, that he's going to come, and they enjoy hearing those stories year after year.
Is Advent one of those things that did make the transition from Roman Catholicism to Lutheranism?
Yeah, I mean, the liturgical church here, and that's one of the things with that Martin Luther, a lot of people, I think, misunderstand. That's the whole point wasn't to start a new church. The whole point was to reform the Roman Catholic Church or the Holy Catholic Church, and that didn't happen. And so Luther never intended to, so to speak, throw out the baby with the bathwater. He intended us to keep what was good and just throw out the bad theology that was behind some of these things.
Our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Are we required to go to Advent services midweek?
Required, no. It is one of those opportunities we have to come into God's house and worship him. Now, the question would be, what's stopping you from coming into God's house to worship him? I encourage our people here to come simply because there's so much noise during this time of year, so much buy this, buy that, do this, do that. You know, if you really love someone, you'll buy them a Lexus, you know, or if you really love your kid, you'll get them a cell phone. You know, we're being bombarded on television and radio and in print and the malls and all the stores to think of the real meaning of Christmas as what I get or maybe even what I can give. And we lose sight of that, and it's so easy for us to lose sight of that. And if you think of an Advent midweek service, along with our Sunday worship services, as a time for you to sit, and it's as if the world is standing still, and we're listening to those timeless truths about who Jesus is, who is that child in the manger, and what he has come to do for us.
Does Advent give you license to maybe move from the liturgical midweek service to something creative and original, something a little bit different to excite people?
Oh, yeah. Concordia Publishing House has come up with a wonderful resource this year, simply entitled Away in a Manger. And the services are all based upon the wonderful hymn. And it is a neat opportunity to do some of those things and to be a little more creative liturgically, song-wise and things like that, that with the traditional church, especially like the one we have here in Mattoon, we enjoy kind of stepping outside of the box a little bit and doing things in a little different order and a little different things. And the new Lutheran service book that CPH has also has many wonderful liturgies that can be adapted to various circumstances, as well as the creative worship and things like that that are available as well.
You know, I think Christmas, the joy of Christmas is all in the anticipation more so than the day of it itself. And Advent perhaps gives us the opportunity to enhance that anticipation.
I think that is, if I can quote you, I'll probably use that coming up here pretty soon.
Oh, goodness.
That is a beautiful way to look at it. The joy of Christmas isn't just Christmas morning. It's that building up to it. It's kind of like the anticipation of a wedding. The joy of the day goes so fast and it's so fleeting, but it's that anticipation leading up to standing before God's altar, holding hands with that special person that God has blessed you with and saying, I want to spend the rest of my life looking at that face.
Hmm.
It's that anticipation. That's exactly right. Exactly right, Paul.
505-7850 1-800-730-2727. Chuck Colson penned a piece that is posted on the Christian Post website I wanted to share with you. It's titled, Can We Be Good Without God? Chuck Colson writes, it's the time of year when spoil sports come out in full force. You know who I mean, the kind of people who insist that people say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, or who go around suing city halls that dare to have a nativity scene on public property. But this year, the Christmas cranks have actually launched an ad campaign to convince us that God doesn't exist. The Humanist Association is placing posters on buses in Washington, D.C., featuring a skinny Santa in dreadlocks and the words, Why believe in a God? Just be good, for goodness sake. Fred Edwards, communications director of the Humanist Association, says that partly they're trying to cheer up agnostics and atheists who tend to get lonely this time of year, when most of their neighbors are celebrating holy days. Pity, but he says they're also trying to plant a seed of rational thought and critical thinking and questioning in people's minds. Chuck writes, you see, without God, morality itself loses meaning. Christians know we can learn about how to live from the way God designed us, but without God, we can't think of ourselves as designed at all. In fact, the evolutionist says that man is the result of purposeless and natural process that did not have us in mind. And if that's so, then morality and human nature are mere accidents of evolution. So he says, instead of caring for our children, we might choose to eat them the way guppies do. Why not? If morality is an accident of evolution, who can say that this would be wrong? Chuck finishes by saying, apart from God, we have no reason to take morality seriously. Sure, we can do a few good things here and there without God. In fact, it would be great if atheists this Christmas were to give gifts to poor children or the children of prisoners like we do with Angel Tree. But to think we can be good, that we can build a good, humane society without God, is pure folly. Would you agree? There's a softball.
Boy, I tell you. Of course, I would agree with him. That we can't have Christmas without Christ. We can't have morality without God. There's a project that is sweeping through the public school system. It's called the Virtues Project, which is a wonderful, wonderful project. Every week or two, the school talks about a different virtue: kindness, hospitality, trustworthiness. all of those wonderful things. And those are all wonderful ways for us to share, whether it be manners or all sorts of other reasons. But I have often thought, what happens if a kid is in class and the teacher reminds them that, remember our virtue of the week is kindness, and you're not being very kind. And he stops and he says, well, why should I be? What answer can we give?
Mm-hmm.
With apart from, well, God encourages us to be kind to each other. You know, because if we simply say, well, if you're kind to somebody else will be kind to you. And they can say, well, no, they're not. You know, I was kind to my dad, and he still hit me. I was kind to my friend, and he still cheated on my test and got us both in trouble. I was kind to, and if you don't have a real firm foundation to build all of these virtues on, all of this morality on, there really is no foundation there at all. I mean, there's no reason for people to actually be kind, considerate, loving, all of those things that we commonly would call fruits of the Spirit, things that come from God.
We all know at least one person who tries to lead a good life and
mm-hmm.
does good deeds, but may not be a believer, may not go to church. Perhaps... that person thinks that if there is a God, that God will find favor with him or her and she'll end up in heaven.
Right.
If there is such a place.
Yeah. And
that's pretty much a superstitious way of looking at things.
Oh, you betcha. You betcha. That is a very superstitious way of looking at things. We can try all we want, and you and I are, of course, are trying to educate people out there. There's a lot of people who believe they can be good, and if they work hard, they can earn God's favor, and that God will take all, good people to heaven, just like we want to believe, that all dogs go to heaven. But there's a...
They don't?
Yeah, they don't. Sorry. Sorry, Paul. we'll talk... That's another show. But... when we talk about trying to be good, well, how good is good enough? And, if we look at people like Mother Teresa, who walked away from wealth, walked away from an easy life, and went and dedicated herself to feed starving and hurting children and people in a third world country, if that is what, even if just that is what I've got to be, I don't measure up. I don't measure up. And so how good is good enough? Well, Mother Teresa understood that what she was doing wasn't good enough, and she still needed Christ.
All right. Now, you got your softball. Here comes a slider.
Okay.
The hardball, if you will. Would you agree to be tested for HIV/AIDS? Just think about it, and I'll give you the story.
Mm-hmm.
Bishops of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America recently agreed to all be tested for HIV/AIDS at their upcoming conference of bishops in a denominational effort to raise awareness about the pandemic. The 65 synod bishops, presiding bishop, and secretary that make up the advisory board of the ELCA's Conference of Bishops will be tested for the virus during their March 2000 meeting in Itasca, Illinois. ELCA's Ministry Among People in Poverty, MAP, committee had first introduced the idea at the October 2008 conference meeting. The Conference of Bishops meet twice a year. MAP had encouraged all the bishops to support and be involved in local events on World AIDS Day yesterday, including raising awareness about AIDS prevention, testing, treatment, care, stigma, and discrimination. Reverend Paul Stumme Deers, chair of the MAP committee, said, "We wanted to do something concrete to help amplify that initiative. Part of the message of doing this is to remind people of both the importance of being tested for HIV/AIDS and also the confidentiality that surrounds the whole process. That way it's more inviting for people to participate in that, and it ensures the health and welfare of society when those confidentialities are kept." The Reverend Mark Hansen, presiding bishop of the ELCA and president of the Lutheran World Federation, highlighted that because African bishop religious leaders have been willing to state publicly that they have been tested, their actions have helped lessen the stigma associated with the disease and have encouraged others to be tested. That's another Lutheran church body. Do you see any value in that as a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Well, yes, I do. I see that as really showing people, hey, we're not afraid to go get tested. Why don't you go get tested? And if you are, let's get you the help that you need. I think sometimes we in social ministry causes, we forget that we need to meet people truly where they're at. And Reverend Matthew Harrison, our director of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod World Relief, has a wonderful attitude about ministry and mission and mercy. And he has a wonderful heart for those sorts of people. And he is a blessing to our church body. And I think he is leading the way, and we all should follow with this idea of we need to meet people where they're at and help them, whether it be with housing, whether it be with medical needs. And I look at it this way. If by me being tested, if it would help somebody else to go and be tested and maybe find out that they have the disease and that they could get on the medication that would prevent the disease from progressing as fast, because unless I'm mistaken, I do not believe we have a cure yet for this disease. We just simply have drugs that seem to inhibit its reaction in the body. But if that's what it takes to reach a group of people and to put me in touch with another group of people, I don't see that as a problem at all.
Well, I can hear one of your colleagues on the other side of town saying, "Now, wait a minute, my job is to proclaim the gospel. What's this got to do with that?"
Well, if in my community, in order to proclaim the gospel, if that is what opens the door for me to proclaim the gospel to those people, why wouldn't I want to give that a try? I mean, what's it going to hurt? I'm not afraid that I've got it.
Yeah.
And so I look at that and say, it's not really... I'm not breaking some commandment. I'm not doing something that is unholy or unethical or, you know, anything else. But if that's what opens a door for me to be able to reach into a community that is a very closed mm-hmm. community, but if I could, as a minister of the gospel, get a foot in the door in that community, who knows how much the Holy Spirit could do in the hearts and lives of those people.
One last curveball.
Okay.
How would you respond to someone who's saying, well, yeah, but by taking that test, you sort of enable and mainstream alternative lifestyles?
Well, no. I think while I'm sure there are a percentage of people who get AIDS from homosexual behavior or from a more promiscuous lifestyle.
Multiple partners.
Yes, multiple partners. I think there are also people who contract the disease through other ways. Maybe somebody doesn't even know that the person they're marrying has had multiple partners, and that person has the disease, and then they begin a marriage together, and all of a sudden the disease is spread.
And then something as innocent as a blood transfusion.
Exactly. And so I don't think... I think there needs to be education. There needs to be, understanding as to why, you know, these bishops have chosen to do this. Now, with their church body, of course, they don't see the lifestyle choice the same way we do. We see it as an abomination. They simply see it as a choice, that they're kind of born that way and that they have a, they're wired to be that way. We look at it as a conscious choice that somebody makes to pervert God's plan that way. And so they might be doing it for different reasons, but if it was something that would, to me, bottom line is, if it would aid me to help somebody with the gospel of Christ, I'd do it.
George Barna has a new survey out. He took a look into the collection baskets at churches. You want to hear what he found out?
Sure.
Americans pass economic woes to churches. Americans are adjusting their expenditures and cutting back wherever possible to adapt to the economic downturn, which includes, for many people, reducing donations to churches, according to a new survey. Over the past 3 months, one out of every five households, 20%, has decreased their giving to churches or other religious centers, according to the Barna Group. Downscale households, 30%, families struggling with serious financial debt, 43%, those who lost 20% or more of their retirement fund value, 31%, and people who have lost 20% or more of the value in their stock portfolio, 29% are among the people most likely to cut back on church giving. Have you felt the pinch yet at your church?
No, we haven't. We have not yet seen a downturn in our giving that is measurable that I have seen. We have some families who struggle, but we have not yet felt a rather large pinch. It's funny that you bring up that subject about giving and things like that. We had a very wonderful Board of Elders meetings, Board of Elder meeting last night, and I was doing some, I have done some, work with an organization called Financial Peace University. Dave Ramsey is the gentleman's name, and I've taught some classes here, and we're looking at some other programs. And he just sent out some stuff. 70% of members, of your church members, are living paycheck to paycheck.
Hmm. That's a high percentage.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
Well, you know, that kind of corresponds with this statistic. Barna found that a surprisingly large proportion, 22%, stopped their offering to churches altogether.
Yeah.
It's almost a quarter.
Yeah, because if they've lost that money, they've got to pay their bills somewhere else. And this comes down to people not living debt-free.
Yeah.
People not realizing that there is a freedom in not owing anybody money. And the Bible's pretty clear when it says the borrower is slave to the lender.
Mm.
We live our lives then paying somebody else. And we need to stop that cycle. We need to learn how to live within our means. The average church receives a little under 3% of the income of its members.
Now, I didn't realize that you folks in the church business have what's called a black quarter.
Yeah.
George Barna, whose company conducted the survey, noted that most churches depend on fourth quarter giving to make up at least one-third of their annual income, but that churches should not expect normal giving patterns this year. He says the average church can expect to see its revenues dip about 4 to 6% lower than would have been expected without the economic turmoil. He says we anticipate that other nonprofit organizations will be hit even harder.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, churches will be hit, but the organizations that will be hit harder will be those outside church organizations. For example, the Kettle Campaign for Salvation Army. For example, you know, like St. Jude's Children Hospital. For example, Jerry Lewis and his MDA Telethon, all of those things. Those will probably be hit harder as well, because those are considered kind of those over and above gifts that people give. And if they do continue to give to the church on some level, then there is less of that over and above money that's out there for them to be supportive of those kind of ministries.
It was interesting that the United Way of Greater St. Louis did surpass their goal, but they lowered the anticipated amount this
year. There you
go.
Yep.
Well, we're going to go into a break here. Phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Pastor Bruce Osborne from St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois, on Ask the Pastor. The phones are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm Paul Clayton. We'll be right back.
The National Lutheran Choir is coming to St. Louis just in time for Christmas 2008. This internationally renowned 60-voice choir from the Twin Cities will present Love Incarnate, a glorious choral Christmas festival on Saturday, December 20th in downtown St. Louis. More than just another concert, the choir will sing from all corners of Christ Church Cathedral, weaving poetry, scripture, and audience carols into a memorable program. There will be two performances, Saturday, December 20th at 4:30 and 7:30 p.m. Tickets are available right now by calling toll-free 1-888-747-4589. Sponsored by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, Concordia Publishing House, and AM 850 KFUO. Love Incarnate with the National Lutheran Choir at Christ Church Cathedral. Call 1-888-747-4589 or visit nlca.com today.
Does the Bible contradict itself in the book of Genesis? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
As we read Genesis chapter 2, we might get the idea that man was created before the animals and even before the plants. Since this would seem to be a clear contradiction of Genesis chapter 1, some have said that the creation account does not intend to offer literal history. Is this really the case? The reason for these apparent differences becomes a little more clear to us when we realize that in some languages there is no apparent contradiction. That tells us that the reason for these apparent contradictions has something to do with how English works, not with what the original words say. That is indeed the case. Our English language has time built into our verbs, past, present, and future. But Hebrew verbs, the language in which these verses were originally written, do not have time built into them. So this problem always shows up when we try to express these thoughts in a language which has time in its verbs. Genesis chapter 1 is very careful to express time relationships. Each day is numbered. Genesis chapter 2 is only interested in focusing on the details of the story of man. The other details covered in sequence in Genesis chapter 1 are only mentioned as they serve to add to the story of man. So there is no contradiction between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. It only appears so in English because we have no such thing as a verb that does not express time. God's word stands as completely trustworthy.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Sanctity of life not undermined by death.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In his first trip to France since becoming pontiff in 2005, Pope Benedict XVI addressed the issue of euthanasia and said that in death, humans must accept the hour chosen by God. He spoke to the faithful at Lourdes, the shrine that draws some 6 million pilgrims a year. Many believe that the spring waters there have healing powers. As he administered the sacrament of the sick, Pope Benedict reminded them that dignity never abandons the sick person and called on everyone not to despair of the meaning and value of life, even at life's end.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
It's the Bible study. Paul Clayton sitting in for Chuck Rathert. This segment, Ask the Pastor. That being Reverend Bruce Osborne from St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois. Pastor, you ready for round two?
You betcha.
Okay, let's right out of the chute talk to Marilyn, who has a question for you about counseling and training. Go right ahead, Marilyn.
Yes. Good morning.
Good morning.
Paul and Pastor and Mattoon is doing real well, even though you've lost all of your military there. I understand that it's really turned around. My question, one, I want to know what kind of training the people get in seminary for counseling, and I mean counseling for young people as well as for the adults and on up into the years of wisdom as I am. I also have another question that's been weighing on me. I know that when Christ comes again, which I hope is soon, that in fact all of the bodies will be raised from the grave, and those on earth, of course, also will be brought up, and there will be the new earth. And I know that those of us that are Christians will have these glorified bodies, because, in fact, our souls will be in heaven. But those souls that are in hell, are they also going to have glorified bodies? I just really, well, a lot of this has been talked about in Peter, which are the books that we've, or chapters that we've been covering, and I just, I don't really fully understand. Are all those people that whose souls are in hell, are they going to be made perfect too? Or is their eternity going to be the fact that they are separated from God, and that's the extent of it? And I'll hang up and listen.
Thank you. All right, Pastor, it's all yours.
All right. First question, how much training does a pastor receive in the seminary, counseling, whether it be young people or young marrieds or youth, all the way up through the greatest generation that we have among us? I can speak for my seminary training, which ended almost 20 years ago. So if there are changes, I would encourage you, if you are near the St. Louis area, call Concordia Seminary St. Louis. They would be happy, I know, to answer any of these questions. I know Dr. Bruce Hartung is there, and he is a counselor, I believe, so he would be happy to answer that question. When I was there, we had, I believe it was one course, and it was called Pastor as Counselor, and it really stressed the idea of using God's Word as your counseling tool, and remembering that there are people who are trained out there to do this much better than we are equipped to do this, and finding a good Christian counselor in any given area is a wonderful prize for a pastor to find. That has been one of the things that most pastors find is one of the difficult things, as we have people who are dealing with emotional issues, and we're not trained to handle those, finding that Christian counselor that's out there. So if there's any young people who are listening to this, well, you probably should be in school, but if there happens to be any young people or parents of young children, and you think they have a gift for counseling, please encourage them to go into the counseling field, and the Christian, specifically the Christian counseling field. And if there are some pastors out there who know of some wonderful Christian counselors, they know what a gift that is to the church and to the members.
Marilyn also had an end time question. I might preface that because you may be getting more of those.
Right.
On Friday, December 5th, God TV will be bringing viewers a special season of programming dealing with Bible prophecy and how it relates to current events. Bullet points include, are we really living in the last days of life as we know it on planet Earth? Is the current economic meltdown setting the stage for a new global currency? You know, Britain's talking about giving up the pound for the euro. Is there a secret elite at work behind the scenes to usher in a new world order? And how is this linked to the much anticipated return of Jesus Christ to the earth that Marilyn would like to hasten?
Right. When we talk about, Christ's second coming, we know that he is going to come again in all his glory, and that we will all see him as he is. There will be no ifs, ands, or buts about who he is or what he came to accomplish. It will not be a hidden coming like his first one was, that we will have all of those. Everything will be revealed. What is Christ going to do when he comes back? The scripture teaches first that he will return visibly and with great glory, and that's going to be the last day. He will then judge the world. It's not going to be an earthly government. He is going to judge the world, and all will appear before that judgment. All of the nations, it says in Matthew 25, will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We don't know when that day is. Her specific question will be, what is going to happen to the bodies of all people? We know the bodies of the Christians, of course, will be raised immortal, imperishable, and we will be given these wonderful new bodies. I'm searching for scriptures to look at when it comes to what's going to happen to the bodies of those who are not believers. And Paul, I don't know if you've got anything right in front of you.
No, I was just thinking about weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's all I can think of.
Yeah. My guess is we're all going to receive a resurrected body, but some will suffer with that body for all eternity, and some will receive that glorified body that will go into all eternity. Right now I don't have a scripture that is coming to mind. If there's a pastor out there listening, feel free to call in.
Might pop into your head. Let's take this call from Phil. Phil has a question about Acts chapter 8. Phil, go right ahead. What's your question?
Yes. In Acts chapter 8, I was reading where Philip went into Samaria and he preached that to them, and it said that there was men and women that was baptized. But then we come down to 14, 15, and 16, where Peter and John comes in, and it says that they prayed for them, the people, that they might receive the Holy Spirit in the same town. It says the Holy Spirit has not fallen on any of them yet because they was only baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So what I'm wondering is, wasn't Philip there when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit at that time? So I'm kind of confused here on why they did not receive the Holy Spirit when they was baptized and why he only baptized in the name of Jesus Christ at that time, Philip there.
Good question. We're in Acts chapter 8, and it talks about the church is persecuted and scattered there in the first about three verses where Saul began to destroy the church. Philip was one of those, one of the seven in the Jerusalem church who now becomes what they call an evangelist, proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the Messiah. And so he was one of those who were scattered. So he went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ. Verse 6 says, when the crowds heard Philip and the miraculous signs, they paid close attention. There was many healings. Let's see. It says, now there's a sorcerer. The divine power, they followed him because the sorcerer amazed people. Philip, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs. And then we go verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted, they sent Peter and John to them. So this is after Philip. My first cursory reading would be that Philip, being an evangelist, not an apostle, that it was the apostles who were the ones then as the... Oh, gosh, I got to choose my words very carefully here. The ones who would be the dispensers of the Holy Spirit, shall I say? I might not be saying that exactly correctly. But they were the ones called upon to baptize and to pass on this good news. Philip, an evangelist, was a proclaimer, and some were baptized in the name of Christ. I'd have to do a little more study on that one, and I feel badly to just kind of leave you hanging, but I'd be happy to do a little more study, and I can call in to Paul and give him an explanation, and I encourage you, caller, to maybe call back later today, and then Paul can share with you or somebody can share with you a more detailed explanation of that.
Does that work for you, Phil?
Yes, and also maybe some of the parables for the last question you had there. Some of the parables is talking about wheat and the chaff was burned up, so maybe the bodies will be burned up.
Oh, good point. Good point. Very good. Very good. Phil, I'll do a little work on that, and I'll call back in and leave a message there at KFUO, and you can just pick it up later in the day.
Very good. Does it ever surprise you what some of the members of your church come up with, with questions?
I mean, it's we have people who are, you know, we're kind of doing the 2-year study through the Bible. We're finishing that up here in the month of January. And, you know, when you get into some of those sections that raise some questions like this, they are wonderful, marvelous questions. And I feel bad sometimes that I just can't come up with the answer off the top of my head. I know there are pastors out there who are a whole lot more learned than me and knowledgeable about these issues. But thankfully, through our seminary training, I didn't always maybe learn all of the answers, but I've got the wonderful books to go to that can give me those answers.
When you were talking to Marilyn about counseling, do you think that many people in the pews think that that's part of your job, is to be like a social worker, a psychologist, a counselor, a Dr. Phil with a collar?
Well, I think it is a... it is an expectation that people can come in and share with me what they're going through, you know, I can give them some helpful advice. And if what we mean by counselor is a person that you can talk to, I think yes, and I think they should have that expectation of their pastor. But when it comes to this idea of actually diagnosing maybe some mental or some emotional conditions that people have, that's way outside of the realm of what a typical seminary trained pastor can do. And that's why we need a wonderful Christian psychologist and psychiatrists out there who can help us in those arenas.
Yeah, but I would suspect that many of the people out there think you should be able to do it all.
There probably are. You know, it's God and then it's the pastor and then it's everybody else in a lot of people's minds. And I try to relate that I'm not really any different than anybody else. I just simply have a different calling than some people. So I try to share that with people. And it is hard because, you know, they come and they want immediate answers and they want help. And there's just a lot of times with the issues they're dealing with, Scripture promises that peace and that comfort, but not always all the answers to what a lot of people are dealing with in this world.
And I suppose sometimes they expect you to wear the hat of conflict resolver.
Oh, very much so, yes. That also happens a lot. That is a that's a very difficult yet joy-filled opportunity to do ministry, because that's where you really see the Holy Spirit at work in the hearts and lives of people, when you can sit them down as family or sit them down as friends and help them resolve an issue and truly be that peacemaker that Scripture talks about.
We have atrocities in India, in Africa, awful news around the globe, and yet we're entering the season of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Do you think that we're going to have a hard time with it this year?
No, I really don't, because every year, Paul, we have situations around the world, whether it be, you know, thinking of 9/11, or it be, you know, Somalia, or it be our troops overseas, or, people all over the world are hurting. And the message that we have to proclaim is one that transcends time and transcends any culture. It is a message of peace that comes in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. And that message is what brings us peace. It doesn't mean that our earthly situation is going to be at peace. It means that internally we are at peace with ourselves, we're at peace with God, and those are gifts that nothing in this world could ever take away.
I can identify with Marilyn, who is eager for Jesus' return.
Oh, yes.
Because all of that glowing idealism I had as a youngster, as a teen, as a young adult, about how the world would change for the better, has been worn away by years, and it's at times disappointing to think that we haven't changed at all.
No, we really haven't. We have tried throughout the ages to change, but we're still sinful human beings. We still have the same foibles and problems and things like that. Hey, I was doing a little reading, Paul, here, and this is for who was our last caller?
Bill.
Bill, the answer to that question is, according to a wonderful theologian called Kretzmann, a wonderful Lutheran theologian, he talks about that when it says to receive the Holy Ghost, for it had not yet fallen upon them, simply means that it wasn't the gift of faith, it was the gifts of the Spirit, meaning like speaking in tongues and those sorts of things, that those were to be manifested upon people only at the laying on of hands of the apostles. So this wasn't that they didn't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as far as faith in who Jesus Christ was. These are those gifts then that were imparted upon them by the laying on of hands of the apostles. That's the wonderful explanation I have.
Thank you. You're multitasking.
Well, I'm trying.
Even as we produce the program here. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Breaking news. Pepsi has given parents and friends of lesbians and gays, organization called PFLAG, $500,000 to help push the homosexual agenda in the workplace. Despite the fact that 30 states have passed constitutional amendments defining marriage as being between a man and a woman, Pepsi continues to support the efforts by same-sex groups pushing for homosexual marriage. Should I switch to Coke?
I think if we did research and looked at all of the companies who support things that we stand against, you and I would have been dead a long time ago. If we boycotted every organization that ever did anything that we didn't feel was correct. Those are all very personal choices for people to make. Because I'm sure if you looked into Coke's history, and maybe even Coke today, they're giving money to support those types of organizations as well. So are lots of computer companies, and yeah, I know where you're sitting, Paul. You probably have computer screens and keyboards and all sorts of stuff sitting in front of you. So sometimes we have to make those judgment calls based upon a very personal decision, based upon the morality that we have through Scripture. You know, a lot of people, it's difficult to make those decisions because they've done something for so long, and all of a sudden to find out that, oh, that company that I dealt with for so long supports this. It is hard to make those changes. And I encourage people simply to bend the knee in prayer, ask the Holy Spirit for guidance and wisdom, as they make these decisions. And if you make a decision to not buy Pepsi anymore, write them a letter and tell them why you are not going to do this, and it's solely based upon the decision that they have made to support an agenda that you cannot morally agree with.
Yeah, and perhaps you could also tell the retailer where you buy the product.
Exactly. Say, hey, you know I always come in here and buy a Pepsi. I'm not going to do it anymore because of their stand on this issue, and maybe they don't even know about that stand on the issue, and you can enlighten someone else.
And that's a Christian response.
Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, closing minutes of Ask the Pastor on the Bible study. We began by talking about Advent. How do you suggest that we prepare for Christmas and utilize Advent resources?
I think there are all sorts of wonderful resources that are out there. I know in our congregation we've made available the Lutheran Hour Ministry. They have two Advent devotionals that started this past Sunday because it was the first Sunday in Advent. And there are daily devotionals to read, one for the Christian, one to hand out to your non-Christian friend to introduce them to who Jesus Christ is and what this season is really preparing us for. I think the midweek services that many congregations have in our communities are very good and give us the opportunity to slow down in this busy time of year and really take a step and say, wow, this is amazing. The incarnation, God in the flesh, fully God yet fully man, born in a manger some 2,000 years ago, and he is as relevant today as he has ever been. And I think that's so important that we take the time to get out of this busy world and to stop the 360 miles an hour this world spins at and just sit and hear those timeless truths once again. It's important that we take time on Sunday morning to be in worship and to see and hear that progression of scriptures and hymnody as we go from and praise songs and all of those wonderful ways that, that all our different churches have ways of expressing their faith in Jesus Christ. And get that progression of that anticipation, like you talked about earlier, Paul, that building anticipation in not just who he is, but what he has done for us. And that makes Christmas, even Christmas morning, so much more joy-filled, to have that anticipation and waiting and waiting and waiting, and then all of a sudden, bam, it's there.
How many Osborne children do you have?
I am blessed with two beautiful girls.
In the house?
In the house. One is 15 going on 30, the other one is 11 years old. So.
How about that?
Yeah.
Well, does the Osborne household make any reference to Santa Claus? Was there a Santa in your life, and how did you deal with that?
I am a huge fan of Santa Claus. I have no problem with Santa, simply because my children grew up in a house where they always knew what the real meaning of Christmas was. And if they wanted to believe that there was a big fat guy who could sneak down the chimney and put some toys under there, that's perfectly fine for me. Because my kids always knew who. I don't know if you're familiar with the Christmas store Bronner's in Frankenmuth, Michigan.
I was there in September.
Isn't it a beautiful time? I mean, the late Wally Bronner is no longer with us, but he passed away. But they have a statue that I grew up with, and we have a small version of it, and we have one in my house. And I grew up seeing this every Christmas. It was a manger with Santa kneeling in front of the manger.
On bended knee.
Yes. And my mother and I, when I was in high school, she and I kind of collaborated and wrote a little Christmas program. I don't know how we came up with the idea. Maybe she even, probably shouldn't admit this, maybe she even plagiarized it, and I just didn't realize it. But the Christmas program, in the middle of the Christmas program, in busts in Santa Claus, going, ho, 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 Merry Christmas, handing out presents, and the progression of these two children who tells Santa what the real meaning of Christmas is, and it closes with Santa kneeling at the manger, singing the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated Lord to Thee. Mm-hmm. And that's how the whole Christmas program finishes up.
Our thanks to Pastor Bruce Osborne, St. John's Lutheran Church, Mattoon, Illinois, for appearing on Ask the Pastor. Thank you, sir.
It's been a pleasure, Paul. God's blessing.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Tomorrow, no Ask the Pastor. Instead, we will have an Ascension program. An Ascension worship service, I should say, a worship service, an Advent service from Ascension Lutheran Church with Pastor Chuck Spomer. That's tomorrow at this time on AME 50 KFUO.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.